Thanks for that, Anna. Let me actually pray for us as we open up the Bible this morning. Father, we thank you that you continue to be faithful to us. We thank you that you continue to reveal yourself in your word. And we want to ask as we open up the Bible this Sunday morning that you speak not just to our minds but to our hearts, and that your words might come to us as words that are good, as words that are true, as words that are encouraging, and as words that will also challenge us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the mic all right? That's cool? Yep, that's great. We receive emails all the time, don't we? Some of you here, I know those of you who are workers, you subscribe to Ozbargan, Catch of the Day, UFA. And without fail each week, sometimes every morning, you receive these emails. And most of the time, we just trash them. We have a quick glance at them. We trash them. They're junk mail. And then we receive letters all the time, right? Those of you who are homeowners, you receive all the time ones that have got logos on the front of the local real estate that are often personally addressed to you. And you sort of wonder, how did they get your name? And then you throw them out. It's mainly junk mail. Then you pick up an envelope in the mail, and you discover that it has the stamp of the Office of State Revenue, or the New South Wales Police Department. And it's addressed to you. Now, I'm sure you've never received that letter, because all of you here have never sped in your life, or you've never been caught. But that's the kind of letter that makes you stop and sit down. That's a letter that you read carefully, isn't it? And when you open it, it reads, you've been caught speeding 20 kilometers above the speed limit. It's not junk mail. It's not just a letter you trash. It's an important letter, and you pay pretty close attention to it. It's like a show cause letter. Some of you have never received a show cause letter because you've never failed anything at university. And so some of you are wondering, what's a show cause letter? When I was at university, I wasn't very good at maths. I was one of those agents who are never good at maths. So it's sort of one of those false things that people think if you're agent, you're good at maths. My parents always thought we were good at maths. And so I had to do maths. I did maths at university. I did discrete maths, but I didn't do too well. In fact, I failed it. And so I received what we call a show cause letter. Now, all of you who are Asian, so you've never failed anything, so you don't know what that is. But this is what a show cause letter is, right? I'm sure some of you have received this. It's a letter that the university sends out asking you to report to the head of the department to explain your failure or be expelled from the course. Pretty serious letter, isn't it? Right? Some of you have never received that, but I have. And it's not junk mail. My parents never knew, by the way. I never told them. My mum is here visiting today, actually. Yeah. It's not junk mail, is it? It's actually not junk mail. It's not just a letter you put in the bin and you ignore. Now, I want to say to you, when you come to Revelation 2 and 3, you have that in your Bibles, and you will need to look at it because it's a fairly lengthy passage. We're not looking at everything. You discover that it's a show cause letter that Jesus speaks to his church. He's asking his church to show cause why he should close them down. That's how Revelation 2 and 3 functions. It must be taken seriously. You must read it carefully, and then you must respond. You've done well in all your subjects, except for this one recurring failure. Show cause why I shouldn't shut you down. That's how chapter 2 to 3 functions. Now, there is a general pattern in the letter. It's there in your outline. We've put it up there for you. There's a personal description of the sender. These are the words of him. Jesus is described. Then there's a word of praise or commendation. I know how good you are at certain things. And then there's a word of rebuke. Yet, there's one thing you lack. And then there's a call to repent, to turn around, to change the direction of their lives. And then there's a call to overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him respond. Now, that's the general pattern. I say it's a general pattern because there are exceptions, and this is the exception. Out of the seven churches, there's two churches where there is no rebuke or warning. Why? There's only praise. And there's only praise for the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. And one out of the seven churches has no praise at all. This is a fail letter, okay? And that's the church of Laodicea. So that's what you discover. These are the exceptions. And every church Jesus addresses in chapter 2 and 3, they face different things. They're going through different things. excuse me, I got a cough. Some are going well, others are not. They respond different ways. Some are mediocre, some need encouragement. That's why there's a constant refrain as you read this letter. They all need to hear this letter. And the constant refrain, whatever their circumstances, whatever they're going through, Whoever has ears, let them hear. Jesus doesn't just speak to a church, to a group of people. He speaks to individuals as well. He wants individuals in those churches to respond. And that's why even as he speaks of the church in Laodicea and Philadelphia, he says, whoever has an ear, he's speaking to individuals. Because ultimately, the church is a gathering of people, of individuals. And individuals like you and me, it's individuals like you and me who determine the health and vitality and strength and vibrance of any church community. You are responsible, and I am responsible, each of us, for the state of life of our church community. And so Jesus addresses individuals as well in this letter. We begin with the church in Ephesus. If you have your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 1. And when you get to the church of Ephesus, if you have your Bibles in front of you, I'll draw your attention to a few verses. You discover that this is a hardworking church. They are persevering. They're pushing on in the face of persecution. In fact, they're quite an active church. They're busy in activity. You notice verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. They're a hardworking church. Not only that, they're a church that's tireless in the face of perseverance. Verse 3, right, in the face of trial and difficulty, they have persevered. You have persevered and have endured many hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And then you discover as well that they won't stand for ungodly behavior. You know, verse 6 tells us they will not tolerate wicked men, right? Ungodly practices they reject. And then you discover verse 2 as well. If you look at verse 2 very carefully, you discover they also knew their Bibles. Can you see there? You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. So here's a church that's committed to the truth, hardworking, persevering, will not stand for ungodliness, but they lack one thing. Verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. Yet I hold these against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They're a church that has lost their love for Jesus. They have abandoned their first love. So on the surface, everything looks really good. But when you look beneath, you discover the plant looks good, but the rot is taking place in the roots. It's called root rot. And it's hard to detect because the plant often looks healthy and good, right? And you discover this is a church where love of Jesus has grown cold. They used to love him, but it's diminished over time. You see that verse 5? Remember the heights from which you have fallen. They used to love him. Now they go through the motions. They used to be passionate. Now they're cold. They used to be orthodox in belief and practice. Now they're cold and they're dead in heart. And so you discover that here's a church that has lost its love for Jesus, even though they're doing the right things, they're going through the motions. And you got to ask yourself, is this our church? Because that's what Jesus wants us to ask. Is this you? He who has an ear, let him hear. Go through the motions, busy serving church, committed to studying the Bible, defending the truth of the gospel at work, at school, but cold in the inside and no love for Jesus. And he says, look at where you once were and how far you have fallen. The fire that burns strong no longer burns. And so this is the warning to the church at Ephesus. He who is an ear, let him hear and let him respond. And you overcome by hearing the warning and acting on it. Then you have the church at Smyrna. Here's the second one. And you discover this church is an exception because as you look at the church at Smyrna, there is no rebuke, no threat of judgment, there is no call to repentance. Jesus is only words of praise and commendation for this church. Now, the church at Smyrna is poor economically. They're under persecution from the Jews, those who though they claim to be the people of God, are really not. And there we read, this is what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. And so you discover that there's suffering and more suffering to come. Then he says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, because remember, they live in the time of the Domitian persecution. Emperor Domitian is persecuting them, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And so this is a church under great persecution. Things are going to get worse. It's there in verse 10. Where's the comfort in this letter? Where's the encouragement? Well, notice how Jesus is introduced to the church at Smyrna. Notice verse 8. If you have your Bibles, you notice verse 8. Even as Jesus introduces himself to them, he encourages them. He says, I am the first and the last who died and came to life again. And remember what I said last week. That's how Jesus describes himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last. I span, my rule, my control spans the beginning and the end of history, the start and end of every life, he says. And he says, I died and I came to life again. And it stands to reason that if Jesus is king over death, the one thing that holds everyone in our world captive, everyone is subjected to, under the rule of, under the control of, it means he is king over all. And so they must see who it is that speaks to them in absolute control. In fact, here you read in verse 10, Jesus actually reminds them, yes, suffering will come, but he also reminds them that their suffering will also be under his rule. Notice it's, he says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. It will be limited to 10 days. It's not a literal 10 days. It's the Bible's way of speaking of a limited set time under the control of God, under the control of Jesus. And so they're meant to see that though they are poor in the eyes of the world, persecuted, rejected, in the eyes of Jesus, they are rich. Look at verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid of death. You're rich. I'm in control, even over life and death. And so they're called to be faithful. Is this our church? Is this you? Now, you think with me for a moment. Are we suffering greatly for the gospel? I don't think we are. Are we suffering economically because we follow Jesus? I don't think so. Is your life in danger at school, at university, because you're a disciple of Jesus? I don't think so. But for many around the world, Smyrna is real. It's very real. Their suffering is great, and they're spiritually richer than many of us here. The church at Smyrna is a reminder to us that even as we meet right now, there are many, many Christians around the world, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who are being tortured and murdered and persecuted because they follow Jesus. And often it's not real to us because we don't live in those environments. Just this year at KCC Base Camp, some of our men went to men's conference in the last 2 weeks. One of the speakers shared the story of a pastor in the Middle East, a father in the Middle East, who had to tell his two children, his two daughters, because ISIS is at the door. It's coming into their community and their city and their country. It's coming basically to their town. And he says to his two daughters, very soon someone is going to take you away and it will hurt. Imagine a father saying that to his children. It will hurt because in a moment someone will knock on our door and it will hurt, but only for a while. And then he says, after it hurts, you will see Jesus. And so the majority of Christians around the world actually live under those conditions. We are actually not the norm. What we experience in the West is not normal Christianity. And so I say to you, pray for the church at Smyrna that they might know that Jesus is the first and the last, who is in control over life and death, and who has limited their suffering. That's what we are called to do as Christians in the West, to pray for the church of Smyrna in our world, that they might be faithful. What about the church at Pergamum? Have a look at Pergamum, and you discover, let me move forward, Pergamum. They are also a church like Smyrna. They're standing firm in the face of persecution. They have kept their faith. Have a look at verse 13. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And so, you know, like the church in Smyrna, this is a church that has also stood firm under great persecution and pressure. They're faithful, they're persecuted, but standing under pressure. Look at where they live. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. And so, one of the things you're meant to realize is that the church of Pergamum is a church really in the political center of the Roman Empire, which is why they experience such pressure. Because remember, as I've said before, the worship of the emperor was a mark of your loyalty to the emperor. And you discover that where there were Christians, a lot of them refused to worship the emperor. A lot of them refused to compromise their faith. They would not bow to the emperor, and that's why they were persecuted. And so Pergamum was a political and religious center in the Roman world. And so here are Christians living in the very heart of enemy land. It's like being a Jew living in the city of Berlin during the war. That's what it would be like. And you discover that Christians struggle, but they were faithful. And here's a church, the church at Pergamum, they were faithful, even though they were experiencing pressure. But then you also discover that Jesus rebukes them because they lack one thing. And here it is in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you, not all of you, there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so here is also a church that's in danger of compromising their faith, even though they've endured persecution. Now, the story of Balaam is the Old Testament story of God's people. You find it in Numbers 22 to 25. And there you discover that God's people so compromise themselves that they join in the pagan religious practices of the day, of the people around them. The church, you discover here in Pergamum, has people who live compromised lives. In other words, they live like their city and their world, right? The equivalent would be people who come into a Christian community, they call themselves disciples of Jesus, they sing the praises of Jesus on Sunday, and then for the 6 days of the week, they live like the world. No different to the world. You can't tell that they're disciples of Jesus. Their values, their morality, their worldview, there's nothing in them 6 days of the week that look like disciples of Jesus. And so to the church of Pergamum, he says, look in the mirror. And look in the mirror. You see, do you see the image of God? Do you see the image of Jesus? Do you see his values? What do you see? Or do you see your culture, your world, its values? Now, I suspect we don't experience the pressure of emperor worship, right? No one's here. You go to the workplace, you've got to worship the emperor. But we do have a culture that places pressure on us to compromise and to conform, to be like the world, to be accepted, to be included, because we don't want to miss out. We have this fear of missing out. We don't want to feel that we're on the outer at school, at university. And so we experience pressure to conform. And that's real for us. And so often in the workplace, at school, in the school grounds, the university grounds, especially when among our peers, we look around and we feel the pressure to live up to and pursue what others are living for. And that's a danger. And the problem with the church at Pergamum is that you have people who live with 2 feet in 2 camps. They try to move between the two, who on the one hand declare they're followers of Jesus, who on the other hand live like the world. And it's a real danger, isn't it? And so the question that puts to us, that Jesus puts to us, is this our church? Is this you? Are you living a compromised Christian life? Look at who speaks. Look at verse 12. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And so he comes in judgment. And so the call to Pergamum is to stop their compromise. Then you have the next church, Thyatira, the tolerant church. Here's a church that looks like it's doing even better than Ephesus. And this is why they look like they're doing better than Ephesus. Notice, they have love. Ephesus did not have love. They have love, they have faith, they have service, and they're persevering. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Wow, what a church, right? They're doing more than what they did at first. And what they do is actually matched by love. See there? But to this church, Jesus has much to say in rebuke, more than any of the other churches, actually, because they are also a church, you discover, that is tolerant of false teachers and their teaching. And so Jesus holds this against them. They tolerate the teachings of Jezebel, whoever she might be, right? She's from the Old Testament. She leads the followers of Jesus astray. Can you see that in verse 20? By her teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, this church is the opposite of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was busy serving. They were intolerant of false teaching, but they did not love Jesus. Thyatira, they loved Jesus, they were busy serving in ministry, but they were tolerant of false teachers and their teaching. And so what you have here is a loving church where everyone loves you, where there's love that abounds, but they're not orthodox in belief. They don't hold to the truth. And it's really sad to say that there are many churches like that in our city and across our world who tolerate and entertain false teachers and their teaching. And you find them, you know, in every kind of church, Presbyterian church, Baptist church, Anglican church, Uniting church. You find churches that are busy and passionate for Jesus. You know, the mark of a healthy church is not always busyness and the amount of ministry it does. But there are many churches that are like that, who are busy, but they don't preach the truth or teach the truth about Jesus and what it means to follow him. Here's something some of us here might never have realized. Okay, I'll put it up there for you. Has it ever occurred to you that love must never be at the expense of the truth? Has it ever occurred to you that love must never be at the expense of the truth? In fact, real love affirms and speaks the truth, doesn't it? In our culture, we often confuse what tolerance with love. That's what we tend to do. We think, oh, if you are tolerant, you must be loving. But just because I'm tolerant does not actually mean I truly love you. If you were a husband and you were abusing your wife and I was tolerant of that, that would make me unloving. Unloving of you and unloving of your wife and your children. If Julian were about to walk onto the road, okay, and I saw that he didn't see that there's an oncoming bus coming, right, that Daniel here was driving, because Daniel drives buses. And if I just went, I love Julian, I'm going to be tolerant and let him do what he wants, that would be unloving. Sometimes to love is to be intolerant. And so I want to say to you, don't confuse tolerance with love. Real love affirms and speaks and stands for the truth because it cares for the other person. It desires the good for the other person. That's why we should be intolerant. We should be intolerant in the face of domestic violence. We should be intolerant in the face of injustice. I say that because it's so important to understand this, because on the issue of same-sex marriage, some Christians think that they are being loving by being tolerant. And they're not. Because tolerance must never be at the expense of truth, because we care for the welfare of the other, because we care for the good of the other, their relationship with God, their sexuality, their life, their future. That's why Christians stand for one man, one woman marriage, heterosexual marriage. That's why Christians don't just oppose same-sex marriage. Christians also oppose premarital sex. Christians also oppose extramarital sex. Christians also oppose domestic violence. Christians also oppose injustice done to refugees. And why do we do that? Because we love our fellow men and women. Because we actually believe that this is God's good design for sex and marriage and the world and poverty. And so don't confuse tolerance with love. Real love always affirms and speaks the truth because it cares for the other. And that's why it's really a tough one, isn't it? Sometimes people say to you, do you oppose same-sex marriage? And then you sort of go, ah, whatever I say is no win, because people are going to label me a bigot. You know, people are going to say, I don't love. And so here's one way to answer the question, okay? This is to help you, those of you in the workplace and the school ground. Do you oppose same-sex marriage as a Christian? And this is often my answer. I'll say yes. As much as I would oppose premarital sex and extramarital sex and greed and domestic violence and injustice. Why? Because I love them. Does that make me intolerant and unloving? No, it's because I love them. It's because I want what's best for them according to God's good design for sex and marriage. I won't and can't not speak against it. Because if you were in a relationship where you were being abused and I was tolerant of that, it would mean that I'm unloving. And so I speak against certain issues because I love. That's how I would answer the question. But here you discover that the church at Thyatira, they're tolerant of Jezebel and her teaching. They don't stand for the truth, even they do what is right. And so the warning comes to us, love for Jesus without truth is dead. Did you hear that? Love for Jesus without standing for the truth is dead. Just as truth without love for Jesus is also dead, the church at Ephesus. And so to our church, Jesus says, keep persevering in truth and in love. In truth and in love, in both, okay? And the good news is that some in Thyatira have not given in. And so you look at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to a teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, hold on to what you have until I come. Remain faithful. It's a good word, isn't it? Remain faithful to love and to truth. The church of Sardis. Here's the next one. Things only get worse. They're the sleepy church. I know some of you think, yeah, it feels like church on Sunday sometimes. Except that you guys don't all look like that. Some of you do, not all. Okay, you can't tell, but I can tell who falls asleep. But things only get worse as you come to church. This church. Because Sardis is a sleeping church. There are some who are still faithful. Some who are still walking in obedience to Jesus. But then you have a few, right, who have actually fallen asleep. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 5, there are some of you who have not sought your clothes. You're still obedient and faithful. You've not compromised. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. But on the whole, here's a church that is dying. Now, has it ever occurred to you that just because a church is big, has lots of activity, does not mean it's alive? A Sardis needs to wake up. Because there's something this church is not doing. You see it there in verse 2 in your Bibles, if you have it there. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. They have not done something. Their works are incomplete because Jesus calls them to remember. Remember, therefore, verse 3, what you have received and heard and obey and repent. Now, to be honest with you, we don't know what this church has not done, what this church is no longer doing and why they're on the verge of dying. It could be the message of the gospel that they now neglect. Maybe their passion for evangelism has died. Maybe they're no longer active in evangelism. That's possible. It could also be maybe they have moved and they've stopped being obedient to the words of Jesus. They've stopped living under his rule and his values in life. We don't know, but we do know that they're falling asleep. Is this our church? Is this you? You have a reputation of being alive because you're busy, involved, turning up, but now dead. No longer passionate for Jesus, no longer proclaiming Christ, no longer walking in obedience under his rule, but you're still coming each week. Now, there are two really interesting things about what we call the periodic cicada. Some of you don't know what that is because you don't go out often, but if you live in bushland areas, you find, you hear those crickety sounds at night, very loud. It's a cicada, right? They rub their wings together. That's what makes the sound. And what's really interesting is that the periodic cicada is only awake for 5 weeks. So it stays awake for 5 weeks in its life. And then you know how long it sleeps? And then it sleeps for 17 years. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, when I heard that, I thought, wow, God is so amazing that he makes such things. Imagine you live for 17 years, right, but only awake for 5 weeks and then you sleep for 17 years. Some of us dream of that. Oh, I just sleep all the time. But that's what the church of Sardis is like. They're awake, they're involved, they're passionate for evangelism and mission, passionate to see lost people come to know Jesus, and then they're pursuing obedience, and then they fall asleep. And that's it. And Jesus actually says, wake up. Wake up, strengthen what remains that is about to die. There is still time, repent, for he will come like a thief in the night. Have a look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey and repent. But if you do not wake up, if you don't wake up, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. You will not be prepared for me. That's what he says. Will you be prepared or asleep? And so this is a wake-up call, sleepy Christians. Then you have the Church of Philadelphia. Okay, Philadelphia is the faithful church. This church is an exception. They only have words of encouragement. Why? Because they're faithful. And notice what Jesus says to them. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And in verse 10, he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, he encourages them. And so this is a church that's encouraged because they are faithful, and Jesus reminds them that he has placed an open door that no one can shut. He promises them the kingdom. He encourages them. It's a word of encouragement to the faithful, to keep being faithful. Then we get to the last church, Laodicea. Oops. Right? This is the church that is in greatest danger because With this church, there's no word of encouragement. Laodicea, you discover, Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. It's the mediocre church. Jesus has only got rebuke and warning for this church. And why? Because you discover this church is not hot, not cold, it's lukewarm. Look at verse 16. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Imagine that. Jesus says that of his church. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I want you to understand the severity of what Jesus says. He's effectively saying, this church, the people of God in Laodicea, they make him so sick that he wants to spit them out of his mouth. He wants to vomit them out. They're so undrinkable, so unpalatable, that he cannot even swallow it. Why? Because this church thinks it's okay. This church thinks it's going well. It doesn't need help. Can you see there, verse 17? You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize your poverty, he says. This church is mediocre, and they are self-sufficient. It's people, complacent and independent. Here's a church that's materially rich, where people are financially well off. You got to understand, Laodicea was a banking city, a wealthy city. And this church is a comfortable church. Notice there's no mention of persecution, so they don't even experience persecution. But Jesus sees, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. Verse 15, if you got your Bibles, verse 15, he says, I know your deeds. I really know what you're like. This church, in the eyes of Jesus, is spiritually poor. Now, I want to say to you, it's so true, isn't it? When you are healthy and you're wealthy and you're successful and you're smart, it's easy to believe that all is well. It's so easy to do that, right? You got good grades at school. Your income levels are high as a worker. And it's easy to think things are going well. Nothing blinds us to our spiritual state like health, wealth, and success. Let me say it again. Nothing blinds us to our spiritual state like health, wealth, and success. This is cruise control spirituality. I can afford it. Nothing's going wrong. And if I need anything, money will solve it. Did you hear that? That's cruise control Christianity, right? I can afford it, nothing's going wrong, and if I need anything, money will solve it. This is middle-class Christianity, working to pursue physical and material wealth at the expense of commitment and faithfulness to Jesus. And so this is the boast in this church in verse 17. Very half-hearted church. They follow Jesus, but they won't carry the cross. They'll follow Jesus, but they won't make sacrifices. They'll listen to Jesus as long as it doesn't inconvenience them too much in life. They'll serve Jesus as long as it doesn't take too much of their time. Sunday's all right, three, 4 hours. Rest of the week, don't push me. This is a church community where people are more interested in building their own little kingdoms and patches in life than they are the kingdom of God. Lukewarm, mediocre. And you've got to ask, is this our church? Is this you? Comfortable, financially well off, self-sufficient, mediocre. And you think you're all right. Now, if that's you, you got to listen very carefully to the words of Jesus, because notice how he ends each time. He who has an ear, let him hear. Listen carefully. You must repent. He calls for a change, a turnaround. Why? Because he's about to spit you out. The great danger is this. Notice verse 20. Not hot, not cold, but apathetic. And then notice verse 20. Jesus stands at the door of our lives and he knocks. Right? Neither hot nor cold. Jesus says, I wish you were either one or the other. And then he knocks. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And often when we think of Jesus knocking, that's what we think of. I looked up the picture, right? Jesus knocking at the door. And we often think, oh, Jesus in robes, right? Looks like the guy in The Bachelor. Soft, sensitive, new age, knocking on the door. Please let me in. Please let me in. We think of Jesus like that. But has it ever occurred to you that the Jesus who stands at the door and knocks, you got to read it in context. Let me put that up for you. Verse 19. Those whom I love, whom I'm about to spit out, he says, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. It's in the context of a call to repentance that Jesus knocks. And he's not like doing a little knock as if he can't bash the door down. He's actually banging at the door because it's urgent. And he says, here I am, I stand at the door, and I knock. That's the picture we should have of Jesus knocking at the door. Not some long robe, you know, bachelor-looking, sensitive, new-age guy who hasn't got the strength to touch the door because he's so scared of waking you up in the middle of the night. No, he stands at the door and he knocks. He's banging on it. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. There is still time, he says, and I will come in and I will eat with that person because our relationship is now right and they with me. The king and judge is at the door and he knocks, he bangs. Why? Because he's about to vomit you out. You can sit comfortable thinking you are self-sufficient, thinking that God does not mind your mediocrity, thinking that God doesn't see our spiritual indifference, realize that there are consequences if we do not open the door. But Jesus says if you open the door, if you repent, he will come and he will eat with you a fellowship meal that says you and I are right. You are his king. He is for you and he is with you. And so this is the message to the seven churches and to us, isn't it? To each of us who make up this church. So here it is. Are we like Ephesus, the loveless church? Have you lost your first love? Are we like Smyrna, the rich church, suffering for the gospel, but rich in the eyes of Jesus? Are we like Pergamum, the compromised church? Are you living a compromised Christian life? Are we like Thyatira, the tolerant church? Do you stand for the truth? Do you know the truth? Are we like Sardis, the sleeping church? Are you asleep in the Christian life on the verge of death? Are we like Philadelphia, the faithful church? Are you faithful to Jesus? Are we like Laodicea, the mediocre church? Are you lukewarm in the Christian life? He who has ears to hear, let him hear and respond. Let me pray for us. Julian and the music team are going to come up and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs to respond. Father, this morning we pray and we ask that we might in humility allow you to speak deep into our hearts so that in humility we might hear these words as your words to us, not words of anger to crush us, but words to encourage and strengthen and confront us because you truly love us. And you want us more and more to bring our lives under your rule so we find our hope, our comfort, our security always in you and our confidence, whatever we face in you. And so help us respond as men and women who hear your word and respond in faith and trust and obedience. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus and our joy in him. Amen.